Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As we continue our journey through Luke that is now leading us up this series called The Cost, looking at what it cost Jesus and what it costs us to be his followers. It's going to lead us up through Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and Easter Sunday as well. And we pray that you are making plans to join us as we plan to gather outside for two large services at 9 and 11 o'clock on Easter Sunday. So plan to bring your chairs and plan to bring your friends as we gather together. But today's text is going to take us into a very important question. And so it reminded me of a little game that I used to play with my youth group. I grew up in the youth ministry of First Baptist Church of Salem, Illinois. We didn't get out much in my home little town, but when we did, we would go to places like Six Flags or concerts around the St. Louis area, and we had this little game that we devised, myself and my buddies in my youth group, where we would come up with these questions, a list of them, right? Kind of unanswerable questions. Questions like, how do keep off the grass signs get there? Right? Right, some of you had to think about that for a minute. Hang on, right? And so what we would do is we would approach somebody who was walking, you know, and we would just say, hey, excuse me, can I ask you a really important question? And they'd be like, sure, what? And we would be like, why does sour cream have an expiration date? And they would just look at us, and we would run off, right? And we would laugh as these people were just sitting there, their minds spinning, trying to keep up with all of these questions. Why do we park on a driveway and drive on a parkway? Is alarm clock on when it goes off? All these kind of questions. And my favorite one of all time was this. If a turtle loses its shell, is it homeless or naked? Some of you are thinking about that like deeply right now, aren't you? I can watch the wheels spinning. And so one of the things that we love to do was to put people on the spot. And we know throughout all of his ministry, right, Jesus was always being asked questions. People were trying to put him on the spot. We know sometimes, often, that was the religious leaders. They were trying to trap him. And one of the things I've observed as a pastor is that you can know a lot about a person's heart by the questions they ask. They're really kind of a window into their soul. Well, in today's text, we see a question that, as far as we know, wasn't a trap. It was a genuine question by a genuine guy who really wanted to know the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a big question. That's a big deal. So we better pay attention to the way that Jesus answers. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 18 through 34. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." "I have kept all these from my youth," he said. And when he heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Then who can be saved?" And he replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Then Peter said, "Look, we have left what we had and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who's left a house, wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the ages to come." Then he took the 12 aside and told them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day." And they understood none of these things. The meaning of the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may we grasp the words that you say. May we clearly see ourselves in this text today and recognize our tendency to want to grasp for things other than you that we think will bring us life, but ultimately are a barrier to that life, keep us from eternal life. So God, today, would we turn away from our sin and ourselves to a Savior who loves us enough to tell us the truth. And it's in his name we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So for context today, remember that we are on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem. We looked at Luke 9 last week where he set his face to Jerusalem. And as Jesus was on that journey, remember that there were many wannabe disciples who tried to come alongside. In last week's text, we looked at three of them quickly. One guy who said, Jesus, I'll follow you. And Jesus reminded him that it would not be a life of comfort. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you're looking for comfort in following Jesus, then you're looking in the wrong place. The second man, right, says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but first I've got to go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but for you, you proclaim the kingdom of God. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to have urgency. And the same theme is true for that third man who said, well, at least let me go home and say goodbye. And Jesus says, if your man's plowing the field, right, and he turns and looks back, then he's not fit for the kingdom. There's no turning back if you're a disciple of Jesus. So continuing with that theme, Jesus continued to teach his disciples about the kingdom on the road to Jerusalem. Now they're nearing Jericho, which is your last stop on the journey up geographically to Jerusalem. And now we've got a fourth wannabe disciple. And from everything we can tell in the text, this man is genuine and authentic. We kind of have a composite sketch of him from the gospel stories. Luke calls him a ruler, so he was influential. He was a leader either in a civic government or in a synagogue. Matthew reminds us that he was young. He was a young man. This was the kind of guy that you wanted on your team, the kind of guy you wanted to live in your neighborhood, the kind of guy you wanted in your church. He was a rich young ruler. He was a smashing young man. And this leads us to our first point this morning. We're going to look at three crucial questions from this text. Question number one, he asks, what's the cost of eternal life? What is the cost of eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Jesus stops him at his first word, good. You see, Jesus listened carefully to the questions that people would ask. And he would respond. And he, in essence, notes that this is an unusual designation. In the first century, you didn't call people good. So when he calls him good rabbi, Jesus calls that out because he wants to prove a point. The Jews in the first century, they were very scared of committing blasphemy, of going against what it says in Deuteronomy 6, right? That the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You have no other gods before him. And so they didn't call anything good but God. So 1 Chronicles 16:34, give thanks to the Lord for he is what, church? Good, right? Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. They knew these verses by heart. And so this man knew, right, that God is good, and yet he calls Jesus good. And so Jesus teases that out. In essence, follow that to its logical conclusion. Clarify with me, Jesus is saying, what are you saying when you call me good? Do you really believe that I am who I say that I am? That's what Jesus is bringing him towards, that logical conclusion. The other logical conclusion that Jesus wants to bring him to is the implications of what he's asking. Notice the language. Many of us have heard this story so often, we don't pay attention to the fact that his question is a little incongruent. What must I do in order to inherit? You and I know that if you inherit something, it's not usually based on what you do. It's based on who, what family or who you belong to. And so that idea of doing and inheriting, those things are clashing in this man's mind. And Jesus recognizes that. Because this is the fundamental question of religion. As I've told you before, Religion is about the steps that people try to take in order to earn their way with God. It's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Every religion has its list of rules, its list of pilgrimages, its list of things that you have to do in order to be right with God. And Christianity, it's very different. Christianity doesn't teach that you keep a bunch of rules in order to earn your way into right standing with God. Instead, it teaches that God came to us in the person of Jesus. And when you repent, turn away from yourself, and when you embrace that belief, then your life reflects the reality that you have been saved by God's grace. And so what you do comes out of who you are, not trying to earn your way. And so this is the fundamental question of religion. And Jesus recognizes that, as did the Apostle Paul. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Because this idea of keeping the commandments that the guy gets into with Jesus is important for us to understand. Jesus says, you know what it takes to get in the kingdom. And he begins to quote from what we call the second table of the commandments. The first four commandments are about our posture towards God. The second six are about how we live that out with others. Love God and love others. And so Jesus quotes 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, leaves out 10, thou shalt not covet. And in doing so, he's proving a point. This rich young ruler, very similar to the Apostle Paul, smart, educated, wants to be sure that he's in the right place. Look with me at verse 7 of Romans 7, because this is important for us to understand as Paul grappled with this very thing. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, do not covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. This is so important for us to understand, because what Jesus is saying is, right, not only am I God, but I know what God requires. And that's for us to live up to the law perfectly. And so there is a standard that's established, and that's what Paul was grappling with as well, recognizing that the law reveals to us what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live for our own good. But the reality is when we realize we can't keep it perfectly, we fall short, then we stand condemned. We realize how imperfect we are. And that's what Jesus is revealing to this man. And so in today's text, as he quotes the commandments to him, the man says in response of the ones that Jesus listed, I have kept all these from my youth, he said. And Jesus doesn't deny that he did. There were parts of this that the man was extremely zealous for. He was very religious in many ways. Yet, Jesus had left out what? Thou shalt not covet. And he had also left out the first four commandments, including, have no other God before me. The first commandment. And so, verse 22, Jesus gives him what I would call a tough love answer. Matter of fact, in the parallel account, in the Gospel of Mark, it says specifically, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. You see, Jesus loves you and I enough that he can look at our lives and he can tell us the truth. And so he does that with this man. He looked at him and loved him and told him, you still lack one thing. So all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And what follows next is what some theologians call the saddest verse in the Bible. After he heard this, he became extremely sad. Why? Because he was very rich. And the Gospel of Mark adds, and he went away deep with grief. Why is it so sad? Because Jesus offered him eternal life. And in this moment, this man who thought that he had it all together, who had worked hard at his religion, worked hard to be a leader in his community, who thought he had all of the answers and just wanted to be sure he checked off that last box, Jesus tells him, I need to expose the functional idol that's in your life. I use that word functional idol intentionally because this man would tell you, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And I've proven it by the way I attempt to keep the commandments. But Jesus looks at his life, and because Jesus can see our heart and he knows your heart as well. And he says, you might give the right answer, what we call the Sunday school answer in church. You know what you should say. You know what you should sing. But instead, the way you live your life, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your energy reveals that you have a functional idol. For this man, it was his wealth. He could not imagine his identity apart from the money that he had. And so in that moment, he does a calculation in his head and he realizes, I can't give that up because that's who I am. That defines me. And he turns away Jesus' offer of eternal life and he turns back to himself. And he was genuinely broken by this reality. And so what is the cost of eternal life? It's turning away from what we think will save us to the Jesus who really can. This man could have been, think about it, the 13th disciple. And yet, in this moment, he was not willing to pay the cost. And it begs that question of you and me, are we willing to surrender what brings us our sense of identity in this world? You see, for this man, he learned the truth that we talked about a couple of weeks ago in the parable of the rich fool. Wealth, we think it fixes problems. It doesn't. It creates them. And so for this man, his wealth was a barrier to the kingdom of God because his affluence and his riches, the reality was that created for him a lifestyle that he loved more than he loved God himself. And so the answer for you and I is that we have to pay attention to what our functional idol is as well. We might not be wealthy or rich to the degree that this man was, but we all have our something, whether it's an achievement, whether it's a title, whether it's something else, a relationship, we all have functional idols in our life. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, see what this idol is. Because until you're willing to let go of it, you can't truly embrace me. Our first question, what's the cost of eternal life? Leaving everything behind and embracing Jesus is the answer. Question number two for us comes from the disciples. Is Jesus worth it? That's the question that the man's asking and the disciples who have staked their life on following Jesus. And now they're following him to Jerusalem, by the way, where Jesus knows he's going to die. They're in on this and they begin to ask questions because this is messing with their grid as well. This happens to us often on the journey. When we get close to Jesus, we begin to see the world very differently than we did before and it messes with our head. And so this is a teachable moment. It says, seeing that he became sad, Jesus said to them, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Does Jesus mean that? Yes, he does. There's an old preacher story that supposedly there was a gate in the city walls of Jerusalem that was called the eye of the needle. And for a camel to get through, right? Camels were beasts of burden in that era. They were the largest animal in that part of the world, so they had to carry these loads. They would have to unload, right, and squeeze through this gate. Here's the problem. It's a made-up preacher story. It's 1,100 years old, right? But it's not true. There's not been any evidence that a gate like that ever existed in Jerusalem. So what's the point? Hyperbole. Jesus is saying what he means. Biggest animal in that part of the world at the time, a camel, right? The smallest opening you can imagine, the tiny little eye of a needle. I'm 45 years old. My eyes are not as good as they used to be. If I try to thread a needle right now, I'm like rubbing my eyes. It's so tiny and small. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it is impossible in our own strength to be able to enter the kingdom of God. And so the question is the right one. Those who heard this were astonished. Mark adds that. And then they said, who can be saved? You see, the disciples believed a first century version of what we call the prosperity gospel today. They believed, right, that if you were rich, well, that meant you were on God's side. If you were rich, well, then you had been blessed by God. Not only that, you could earn points in heaven by giving some of your money away to the poor. And so this is messing with their grid. That this guy's wealth, instead of being a sign that he was already in the kingdom, is actually a barrier to getting in the kingdom. So what can we do? Translation, Jesus, if this guy can't be saved, what hope do we have? And that's where Jesus says the same thing that was spoken to Abraham and Sarah. And they were told that they were going to have a child in their old age. The same words that came from the angel to Mary when she conceived as a virgin. And the word is this: what is impossible with man is possible with God. And some of you need to highlight, and you need to underline, and you need to underscore that verse in your Bible, because that's the point. That's the point that Jesus is making to the rich young rulers and his disciples. You cannot earn your way into right standing with God. You can't be smart enough. You can't be popular enough. Even the rich young ruler can't get in on his own. And so a bunch of dusty disciples following Jesus pipe up. Peter, as always, bless his heart, as I like to say about Peter, right? He just speaks what everybody else is thinking. Says, look, Jesus, we, emphatic we in the original text, have left what we had and followed you. What's Peter fishing for? Pat on the back, right? You ever do that? Let's just be honest. Jesus, I'm a little blown away now. I could use a little reassurance. And isn't the grace of Christ good? Because assurance is what Peter gets. Yeah, Peter, you guys have left everything and followed me. And let me tell you what else. Let me give you a promise. And church family, hold on to this promise. Listen to this promise. Because no matter what you have to let go of to take hold of Christ, these words are true. Truly, I tell you, there's no one who's left a house, wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time an eternal life in the age to come. What was the question the man asked? What must I do? What does Jesus say? I'm going to give to you, and all you have to do is receive. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But here's the principle. You can't outgive God. Whatever you think you're letting go of, right? God is going to give you abundantly more. And I'm not talking about material, worldly possessions necessarily. But what Jesus is saying is when your value system changes, believe me, I'm going to give you life that's truly life. Your functional idols, those things that you think give you life, they just take life away from you. I'm the one who can give you life. And so, is following Jesus worth it? Jesus says, you better believe it. And this leads us to the third question this morning, which is this. And this is the question that Jesus asked, so to speak. A lot of us don't follow it through this far. But when you think about it, Jesus is posing a hypothetical question to us as well. Are we worth it? And so then he took the 12 aside and told them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. What's Jesus going to Jerusalem to do? To die. Everything that's written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And every time Jesus predicts his death, he gives us more details here as well. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on. Then after they flog him, they will kill him. And he will rise on the third day. Are we worth it? At this moment, Jesus' face is set to Jerusalem. He clearly knows what's going to take place. I said it last week. I want to say it again. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He willingly laid it down. Why? Because you and I were worth it to him. And man, if that doesn't move you, I don't know what will. And in this moment, of course, it says the disciples understood none of these things, whoosh, right over their heads. They'd understand, and they would remember when? After the resurrection, after it had all been fulfilled. I believe that Jesus left these words for us as well, so we would know that we're worth it. Because Jesus was willing to pay the cost. So when you put that in comparison with the cost and the price that we pay, right, it pales by comparison. Let me give you the best illustration I know. When we think about what we have to surrender compared to what we gain, on September the 13th, it was a Saturday afternoon. It was kind of drizzly, kind of like today, in 1997. I stood up in a preacher's backyard. My parents were there. My family was there. My friends were there. I stood up in a preacher's backyard. I took a young girl's by the hand. I looked in her eyes and I said, I do. And I married Tanya Kaladi. And in that moment, right, what was I giving up? Every other girl I could ever date. Every possible romance, right, that would ever happen from that moment forward. That's what I was giving up in that moment. But what was I gaining? A helpmate, a gift of God's grace to me, a beautiful woman that I was gonna get to spend the rest of my life with. So in that moment, as we commit ourselves, right, we call it a covenant in a marriage for a reason, because it's something that's deeper than a contract. In this moment for us, as we look Jesus in the eyes and as he confronts our idols, yes, we get to give up all of the stuff that we thought brought us life, but what we get is a journey and life that he gives back to us that's more than we can ever describe or imagine. Are we worth it? Yes, Jesus said by his actions and by fulfilling his word that we are worth it. So let's put some handles around this today. Let me give you a few takeaways. Takeaway number one is this. We are the rich young ruler. Don't try to explain it away. I know a lot of you are like, I'm not this guy, right? So not the leader of much, right? I'm not young anymore. I certainly don't feel wealthy. And yet at the same time, we are in so many ways. Why? Because we all have our functional idol that brings us worth and identity. Several years ago, almost 20 now, when we moved to Middle Tennessee, I grew up a Southern Baptist kid in a small town in Illinois. And all of the articles I read and all the Sunday school materials we read came from where? Nashville. And so when we moved to Nashville, I thought, buckle of the Bible belt, man, ministry here is gonna be incredible. And you know what I discovered as a youth pastor? Everything had a veneer of Christianity. People knew the songs, they knew the stories. And yet, it was just that, it was a veneer. There are churches on every corner, yeah, but guess what? There aren't healthy churches on every corner. There are a few churches that preach the word, that live out the gospel. And so the reality was I was pretty discombobulated like the disciples around all of this. And so I remember struggling with this because honestly, I thought I was gonna get to Nashville, man, and this place was like Mecca. It was it, right, for us, the Southern Baptists, and this was gonna be great. And I found challenged in all kinds of new ways. I was riding to lunch with our senior pastor, Mike Glenn. I was describing this phenomena that I was experiencing and he put his finger on it. He said, Jay, it's because Middle Tennessee is the culture of the rich young ruler. People here have achieved. People are here because they're successful. People here are religious, but a lot of them lack the relationship. And so understand that this is us. The rich young ruler is us. We all have the right answer that would come out of our mouth, but look at our lives and our lifestyle and see what our functional idol is. That relationship, that achievement, what we want other people to say about us. Those all reveal, just like the question that the man asked, reveal our true hearts. Are we asking the right question? At least the man went to the right person, Jesus, to get the answer. We need to as well. Our second point, our second takeaway this morning is this. Not only are we the rich young ruler, right? But we have to recognize that an idol is anything we would be miserable without. An idol is anything that you're miserable without. So think about your life right now. And think, if I had to give up this, if Jesus confronted me and he said, let go of this, what would it be in my own life? And then you're getting to the heart of the point that Jesus is making here. I love what commentator Darrell Box says. He says, an idol is anything that excessively anchors us down to the earth rather than freeing us as commissioned representatives from God. And that indicates a breakdown in the discipleship process. He says, what is really frightening is how easy it is for all of us to choose the things of this earth over the things of heaven or God's kingdom. The bottom line is this. The bottom line is that this rich young ruler wanted eternal life, but not enough to give up his pride and his possessions. The bottom line for us is a lot of us, right? We want all of the riches of the kingdom of God, but we don't want to surrender our lives to him. We ultimately love ourselves, not God. We love earth, not heaven. We love the material, not the spiritual. And so this question for us, if Jesus asked me to give up X, would I be willing to do it? That's at the heart of what we're looking at today. And what enables us to give that up is not any goodness in us, but it's the grace of Jesus. And this is our third takeaway this morning. Our third takeaway is that we should never forget that Jesus is worth it to us. Why? Because as we've seen, we were worth it to him. Another way to put it, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So will you bow your heads this morning? As we come to this moment of response, I think it's clear. We are the rich young ruler and we all have our idol, our thing that we want to cling to bring us life. Jesus today invites us to see what that is, to name it, to call it out in our lives, and to do what we should do with an idol, and that's to smash it and destroy it. The way that we do that isn't in our own strength, but instead it's by the mercy and grace of Jesus. It's by treasuring him and being satisfied in him above all else. Luke's gonna teach us a new song along with the band this morning. They're gonna sing it over us, and then we're gonna sing it with them. I want you to hear the first verse, because it's so in line with the truth of this text. My worth is not in what I own, not in my strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. When we get to the chorus, we're gonna stand and sing. So I rejoice in my Redeemer, my greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. And I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. So what is your soul tempted to be satisfied in today that's other than Christ? Would you see it? Would you smash it? And would you treasure Jesus above all else as you follow him? Will you bow your heads and pray with me and prepare your hearts as we respond in worship?